Loving Father, please guide my words so that what I say may reflect your will and honour you and Jesus Christ as our Lord and God, our God. So this is a very familiar passage. I'm sure everybody's heard it many times concerning Thomas and his exchange of words and actions with Jesus. It's given Thomas, poor old Thomas, a bit of a bad press, terrible historic reputation. In secular terms, he's doubting Thomas. And in religious terms, he's a byword for someone who refuses to accept what he's been told. His name is almost an insult, isn't it? Doubting Thomas, doubter, skeptic, unbeliever, refusing to believe anything without clear proof. And in a religious context, a spiritual context, he also is an example of lack of sufficient faith, for being too hesitant, too reluctant to believe what he's being told. He just fails to trust his friends and co-disciples enough to accept their eyewitness account. Well, I feel rather sad for Thomas, and I empathise with him to some extent. I think criticism is a little bit unfair, and that it misstates, misunderstands some of his true character and strength. I'll explain why a little later. But first, let's look at what we know about Thomas, about who he was, and indeed what became of him. He actually appears to have been one of the most successful, the greatest of the apostles, leaving a legacy of evangelism, conversion, faith throughout Asia, which to an extent subsists today. He was a twin, that's clear from his name, perhaps one of the other disciples. Maybe he came from Galilee, like Jesus. He may have been a builder, or perhaps a carpenter, even, like Jesus. He's always in the list of the disciples. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, when the disciples are listed, and also is named in Acts, chapter 1 of Acts, when it comes to the choosing of Matthias as a replacement. He was a definite, central, steadfast member of Team Jesus, and he was always with the disciples, and is, of course, included in the many references to the disciples as a group. Now, both the other references in John demonstrate quite positive characteristics of Thomas. In John 10, which we haven't heard today, we hear of how Jesus and his disciples had to flee Jerusalem because they were threatened with stoning and arrest and accused of blasphemy. But when in chapter 11, Jesus hears of the illness of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, he is determined to go back to Judea. This is to the horror of the disciples. They say to him in verse 8, "But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there." And Jesus said, so he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And which of the disciples is it that speaks up, that it shows his loyalty? It's Thomas who pipes up. And in verse 16 says, in chapter 11, says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." I think Thomas demonstrates great loyalty to his master, but it also shows aspects of his character. He was clearly courageous and determined. He wasn't fearful as the other apostles were. He was happy to go back to Judea under Jesus' lead. It was Thomas who led the disciples there, demonstrating quite a lot of courage and determination. Thomas, maybe he's a man of action. He speaks up. He's not reluctant to come forward. Who's ready to follow Jesus even into danger. Perhaps an example here of what to do when we're given clear leadership by Jesus. And then Michael read the scene in John 14, the Last Supper scene. Now it's Thomas who speaks up again, who asks a key question. "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" It's Thomas who speaks up. There's always got to be somebody who speaks up in meetings, hasn't there? And that person often serves everybody else and is helpful to everybody else because everybody wants to ask the same question but dared. And Thomas is clearly one of those characters. And perhaps he's, as well as being one of the first to speak up and answer questions, perhaps he's one that thinks hard about the reply and comes to his own very clear conclusion. Perhaps he thought hard about what Jesus said. Perhaps that maybe inspired him with the words later on in the second reading, "My Lord and my God." Now, Thomas goes on afterwards to be one of the leading apostles, preaching and converting in places like Medea, Parthia, and Persia. Now, all those were pretty tough assignments, since they were among the most aggressive and frightening of the nations in biblical times. He's reputed to have gone on to India, landing on what is the Malabar coast. That's in northern Kerala in India, which is that state that's right at the bottom of the Indian subcontinent. Thomas reportedly made huge impressions with his teaching and conversion activities all along the coast, right up to Tamil Nadu. Chennai, which was formerly called Madras, has its cathedral named after him. He's reported to have died either by accident or by a malicious act in about AD 72, meaning he had a lot of years, almost 40 years, of active evangelism after Jesus' ascension. And even today, there are many who call themselves St. Thomas Christians in that part of the world. It's a very historic and influential group in the societies of South India. And that brings me on to mention one of the most moving spiritual occasions that Carolyn and I ever had the good fortune to witness. Imagine the scene. It is in South Kerala, right at the tip of India this time. It's evening time on a Sunday. The scorching sun is beginning to set in the west after a hot and dusty day. The sun is directly out to sea, and we're standing opposite under huge looming cliffs. There's a local fishing village over on the left-hand side, and on the right-hand side there are large rock formations. Suddenly, there are streams of people walking out of the fishing village. They're walking across this broad expanse of sand and stone. There are tens, no. There are hundreds, no, there are thousands. There are the old and the young. There's women in their colourful saris, everyone wearing their very best outfits. Young lads in their smartest attire. The fishermen, tough, wiry fishermen, ready to go out to sea. Families, grannies, babies and kids. The whole village is slowly filling across this big broad beach to stand before the rocks. And there, a couple of priests are about to conduct with a loudspeaker system, an open air service. The beach is full of worshippers. No one stayed behind, not the sick, the elderly, cynical youths or busy mothers. For Carolyn and I, it was a really moving and humbling experience to be there in that mass service in such a glorious setting. That demonstration of collective faith of this Christian fishing village, with perhaps 5,000 attending, so very many. The service proceeded as the light slowly faded. And afterwards, the dust fell quickly onto the beach. The people filed away, back to their busy lives. The fishermen were going out to fish. They went to their boats. The young men and girls out to whatever they were going to do, their socializing. Families back to the village. I like to think that that is what I would call a real monument to the memory of Thomas. It's not a stone cathedral. It's not a statue. It's not the notorious name of Doubting Thomas. But that quiet, collective, strong faith, which is repeated up and down the coastline of southern India and Sri Lanka nearby. It's often in fishing villages, passed down from parent to child across generations. Well, that's a bit of a digression from today's reading, but I thought you'd be interested to hear of that experience because it moved us greatly. Now, Thomas has come in for criticism, not just for being sceptical. Why wasn't he there when Jesus first appeared to the disciples? Was he absconding? Was he failing to carry out his duty as one of them, to support each other? Well, we don't know, do we? He may have had a good reason, he may have had a bad reason. In any case, we're not entirely certain all the other 11 were there at the same time. We just don't know. Now, I like Thomas, actually. I empathise with him to a certain extent. He's one of life's awkward squad, someone who opens his mouth and asks those difficult questions, who doesn't necessarily do as exactly as he's told without questioning. I don't know whether Sandy would regard this as a good thing or a bad thing as a member of the congregation. Maybe he sometimes opens his mouth too quickly and says stuff that he later regrets. Perhaps he's someone with a more independent mind, not willing to just accept the team position, but thinks about it, needing to be convinced rather than take his friend's word. But when convinced, it's pretty clear he becomes one of the strongest and most determined of disciples. Society needs people like that, don't they? People who can challenge group thinking occasionally, who look at things from different perspectives. I'm sure William Wilberforce was equally questioning when it came to challenging the commonly held view that slavery was right, because it is mentioned in the Bible. In our lifetime, at least in my lifetime, and perhaps most of us here, we've seen capital punishment no longer being acceptable and corporal punishment also being banned. Changes do happen, and sometimes it's the person who speaks up who leads those sort of changes. Indeed, there is something, a concept called contrarian theory, that in summary states that if everybody has one view, it's often the wrong view, and that it's sometimes really good for somebody to speak up and challenge the majority or consensus view. It's used in the investing world a bit. Now, apologies for talking a little bit about economics here, but I like this story of a very obscure economics professor who was invited to speak at the World Forum at Davos in 2005 in one of the side meetings. He had this ridiculous idea, it was laughed at, a contrarian view that the very financially lucrative practices of structuring mortgages so for those who can't afford them was in some way going to endanger the financial system, these subprime mortgages. Well, not many people turned up. He had a contrarian view, laughed at by the majority of bankers and politicians and economists, although some of the more sensible ones, cautious ones, did take note and prepared accordingly. And then, as we all know, 2008 came, and he was right. A financial crash came, and it almost looked as if the whole world's financial system would collapse. It only recovered with massive government intervention. Sometimes it's important to question consensus, to think for yourself, to require convincing, rather than to believe what the majority thinks. And sometimes that majority view could be wrong. Perhaps it's because I'm a member, a fully paid-up member of the Awkward Squad, that Thomas so appeals to me. I have seen quite a few occasions when everybody was of one view and I was of a different view and I wasn't convinced and I still spoke up. And I'm always uncomfortable when politicians think and all agree with each other that they're doing the right thing. So Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the disciples. Maybe a good reason, maybe a bad reason, we'll never know. But of course, he was fairly skeptical of what he was being told, challenging the other disciples' story. Even so, I think he might have felt in retrospect that he rather let his mouth run away with him. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers into the marks of the body, I will never believe. Oops, perhaps he said too much. Really embarrassing later on, isn't it? I think we've probably all done something like that, haven't we? We've all made a comment that looks a bit stupid or crass, and we've regretted it later. So then we have to think how Thomas must have felt when Jesus, in verse 26, appearing through closed doors, locked doors, as Sandy said last week, being more real than the wooden doors, and in a very real sense arrived. And in verse 27, says, put your fingers here and see my hands. And put out your hands and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Very moving words. But poor Thomas, think of Thomas for a moment. He must have had a range of emotions. Guilt, embarrassment, sense of foolishness, upset. He was humbled, wasn't he? Humbled from his skepticism, his arrogance, his comment, his confidence. Perhaps it's good for the soul for that to happen to you occasionally. Perhaps we all need to suffer at that from time to time, to be able to realize our errors, the errors of our ways. Good for the soul, although horribly embarrassing at the time. But as in John chapter 10, where Thomas actively leads the disciples to follow Jesus into danger in Judea. And in John 14, when his questioning elicits a crystal clear core statement from Jesus, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except from me. So too, Thomas's words elicit a very clear response from Jesus. And actually, it gives Thomas a rather privileged position. I think he's the first to actually specifically acknowledge Jesus in all his glory as my Lord and my God. Well, there are many points we could talk about on this reading, but I've just picked out a few for the purpose of today. I think there is a need to challenge and question what you're being told. There's a place, you know, for those who test and challenge statements, who speak up to question, who seek clarity. Now, you would have thought Thomas's reward for his behavior would have been being drummed out of the disciples. No, his skepticism wasn't exile or dismissal. He actually became one of the greatest of the disciples. A fantastic career that followed and did wonderful things in the name of Jesus. He was embarrassed, but it led him to greater things. And the other thing, of course, is that when he realizes his error, he doesn't stick with his previous position. When evidence convinces him, he becomes more convicted, more determined, more forceful, more emphatic than all the others, one of the most evangelical of the disciples. So there is a place for this questioning and challenging, as long as one doesn't take it too far. Secondly, this reading conjures up some really difficult, hard, physical images. Jesus' wounds will have been inflicted on him only 11 days earlier. Holes in the hand, they'd be unrepaired, jagged, perhaps still bleeding, red raw, the flesh obvious, perhaps even infected. The time on the cross would have torn muscles and sinews in his hands and feet. The hole in his side, differentiating him from the other crucified people, again, would have been festering, would have been a very clear evidence. It's the physicality of this story, isn't it, that brings it into such hard relief, makes it so overwhelmingly convincing, makes it such a fantastic story to talk about and to help us understand the true suffering of Jesus. To be able to put your hands into the holes in the side and in the hands, and feel the flesh of Jesus. It's so overwhelmingly convincing because it produces such a strong image. And it's not a dream or vision relying on sight and sound, but it's something very much more important, the sense of touch, to establish its truthfulness and reality. We can visualize so very clearly the account of Jesus' wounds and their condition, and imagine what it must have felt like to put the hands into those wounds. What was it like? What was Thomas's experience actually like? It makes the account feel truly real. And actually, that physicality is repeated in the other accounts of Jesus' meetings following his resurrection from the dead, particularly in John. In the story of Mary, Jesus says, "Don't cling to me." In John 21, the fishing exhibition, you have the physicality of catching the fish, the breaking of bread, and the sharing of the fish by Jesus. Touch, contact, physical relationship, that's what makes everything so very real. Your eyes can deceive you, your dreams can deceive you, but touch, contact, it makes things so very, very real. And again, as Sandy said last week, actually, in the first letter of John, in the first verse, John, remembering perhaps this account of Thomas, starts the whole of his letter saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, but most importantly, I think, of all, our hands have touched, this we proclaim the word of life." Touch is the closest and most real sense I think it's one of the last senses you feel before death. It's one of the first things that small babies feel. It's really important. And this is why the story of Thomas is so strong, because it re-emphasizes through touching those wounds the very strength of the Easter story. And thirdly, of course, everyone alive today, and since Jesus' resurrection, we're all required to believe without physical evidence that Thomas received. We're all in the same boat. So when Jesus in verse 29 says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed," that means all of us, every one of us here today. And it's reinforced in verse 30 by the reference to the many miraculous signs that Jesus did, which are not recorded. But Thomas's account is particularly vivid, and it's particularly vivid because of this use of the sense of touch, this skepticism, this conviction that comes. And then finally, I think we should not forget that Thomas was the first of the disciples to acknowledge the divine nature of Jesus, the privilege of it, the glory of it, the honor of saying in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." He had that privilege, recorded by John, of acknowledging Jesus' divinity, moving from this doubting, this skeptic attitude, to conviction as to the divine nature of Jesus. And that's an acknowledgement that we too are privileged to repeat throughout the ages. It's central to our faith. Thomas was the first, and he needed a bit of convincing, but we now can also have the privilege of saying, "Our Lord and our God," Jesus having sacrificed himself for the sins of each of us. So, our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ, thank you for your unique sacrifice for each one of us. Let us use the account of Thomas to reinforce our conviction, our faith, our acknowledgement of you as our Lord and our God. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. Well, we are going to say that as we sing our next hymn. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made. So number 323, let's stand to sing together. O Lord my God.
scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art. Sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then shall I bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. And sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee.
So let's give thanks for the offerings using the prayer at the top of page 3. We say